Ah, yes. Well, this is a New Testament survey. And as soon as I mark, he may show up in a minute, but I'll put a temporary O there just in case he doesn't. Then I can always scratch it out if needed. Yeah, New Testament survey, where we are plugging our way through the Gospels in this section of the content of the New Testament. I have a bunch of other pages to pass out to you. I have a report today from Dr. Bossert. I think we'll get your report first. He's reporting to us on the scribes. Almost anybody can tell you who a scribe is, but not a lot about them, so I've asked him to take up this technical volunteer-type report. Those who volunteer for these reports will be suitably rewarded, although I always keep the reward to myself as long as possible. It builds up suspense. So I think we'll get your report, Doctor. Then we'll finish up Matthew, then I'll pass out these pages. Then we'll finish up Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be ready for Romans before you know. You want this lecture to stay?
No, this is something to talk here, if you don't mind.
Okay, no, that's fine with me. I'm going to sit down with myself.
To understand where the scribes fit in Jesus' day, it's helpful to start off, I think, with some general statements about the religious setup of that day, and that's where I'd like to start, if you don't mind. Got some things organized here. Okay, the information I'm giving you is from the book by Jeremiah, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, and having read the book, I would say that I don't believe everything he says for sure. I don't think he's one of your most fundamental people in the world. On the other hand, I don't have any other choice when it comes to my particular stuff, so I'll give you the information, okay? The religious and secular setting of Jesus' day. This part of particular study was interesting to me because I have tremendous hang-ups with one aspect of Judaism, and that is that everything seemed to be hereditary. You know, in order to take part in worship, you had to be in the right class, the right grace, and all that sort of stuff. If you read, for example, the last chapter in Ezra, I find that very depressing, that particular chapter. Now, maybe I'll be straightened out one of these years on how to take the last chapter of Ezra, but it looked like a witch hunt to me, at least. And that is ceremonial Judaism. In the New Testament, the ceremonial worship centered in the temple, in order to participate as a administrator or a priest, you had to be. It was a very strict requirement. You had to be of the right race. You had to be a one of the priestly class or a Levite. In the case of the high priests, brother, they really pushed ethnic purity to the limit. Before a person could become high priest, you had to pass some very rigorous tests of your heritage and your wife's heritage too. And it was not unknown for people to have to put their wife away or divorce their wife because of some obscure thing that came up in the course of time. Anyway, that was the ceremonial Judaism, okay, in the religious background. But there was also the religious scholars, and those were the scribes. Now, the interesting thing about the scholarly part of Judaism was that, well, the two things that hit me, it cut across the sects. So there is no such thing as the scribes as opposed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The scribes were the religious scholars. And the religious scholars could be Pharisees or they could be Sadducees. For example, there were Sadducean scribes, there were Pharisaical scribes, and so forth and so on. To me, for example, the most prominent Pharisees would probably have been scribes. But the most interesting thing to me, at least as a person from a certain heritage myself, is that to be a religious scholar, to be a scribe, it was emphatically not hereditary. In fact, some of the most famous ancient scribes, I think they mentioned Hillel, for example. Is it Hillel or Hillel?
Hillel.
Who is well known. I mean, if you go to a university, often you'll see a Hillel chapter of some Hebrew, some Jewish organization. He was at least the lower class and of fairly uncertain heritage. They mentioned in this book Absalom as one of the great early scribes. He was probably even the descendant of a proselyte. That would be totally unacceptable. You could not be a priest and have a foreigner in one of your ancestors up to the 10th or even maybe higher generation. So the scribes did not emphasize heredity. And in fact, they make very positive statements to the effect that that is of no account, that doesn't really matter very much. Okay, so there's the religious background. Secularly, the secular rule was vested in the Sanhedrin, at least in Jerusalem. Now, of course, Rome was in charge, but Rome pretty much let the Sanhedrin handle the civil and religious administration of the justice, at least. It was a committee of 71 with the high priest. It consisted of the high priest, who were mostly Sadducees, almost all Sadducees, maybe all. I read, you know, some statements that say maybe there were a Pharisee or two that became a high priest, but at least basically they're Sadducees. Secular nobility, who were not priests necessarily, they were part of the nobility class, or scribes. So there were basically two ways you could get in the Sanhedrin. Either you inherited the privilege of getting in there, or else you were a scribe, okay? A scribe being one of the religious scholars. Why did I say Pharisees? Because a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin had to be a scribe, at least according to Jeremiah. Okay? So all Pharisees on the Sanhedrin were scribes. Okay, so there's the background. Now let's go a little bit into the scribes in some more detail. Okay, who were the scribes? Well, they were scholars of the written and oral law and the oral tradition. The oral law was called the oral Torah. The written law, of course, is the Torah. The oral tradition, I'm no expert on these things, but I believe that's the Mishnah. And I suppose there might have been other things. But anyway, they were scholars of the written and oral law. They were ordained when they attained the required age. If they were scholars and they were old enough, they could be ordained. It was not clear from Jeremiah who ordained them, perhaps the Sanhedrin, I don't know. Jeremiah said that one source claimed that you had to be 40 in order to be ordained as a scribe. He doubted that, but he didn't give an alternative either. If you were not 40, if you were underage, then you would be a non-ordained scholar, okay? For example, perhaps the Apostle Paul might have been a non-ordained scribe. Jeremiah says very freely called Paul a scribe, called Nicodemus a scribe, although I don't think the Bible itself calls either of those a scribe, unless I'm completely wrong. That would be one of the pieces of information I would take with a grain of salt from Jeremiah, because he was fairly free with making certain statements that I knew I disagreed with, so certain other ones I had to kind of at least take with a grain of salt. But anyway, those were the scribes. What could a scribe do? Now, this refers to the ordained scribes. Their privileges was they could make their own interpretation of religious law and rituals. This was a fact. When they were ordained as a scribe, they could make interpretations, and these decisions were binding on all Jews for all time. At least that's what Jeremiah says, and I believe it. They were taken very seriously. Not just somebody's arbitrary opinion which you can take or leave. It was a very serious thing. Also, a scribe who was ordained could be a judge in criminal and civil proceedings. Thirdly, they were guardians of secret knowledge or esoteric knowledge. What would you mean by esoteric knowledge? Well, around the scriptures, there were a number of esoteric things. What about the hereafter? What about eschatology would be an esoteric thing? What about the creation? What events are surrounded creation? There's sort of a phrase. What about things above, things beneath, things before, and things hereafter? Those sort of things fell in the category of esoteric teaching. That little circle there is supposed to denote a wheel. And that is reminds you of Ezekiel's vision, right? Wheels within wheels. That was another area of esoteric teaching. And perhaps esoteric teaching associated with the Tetragrammaton also was part of the knowledge the scribes had. Now, this was not passed on to common people. In fact, the scribes, even talking to themselves about it, used very strict regulations. They would only talk, like in a group of one or two, and talk very quietly. They made a lot of this esoteric teaching. Another bit of secret knowledge was the reasons for the Torah. You have a law in the Old Testament, and you come across a rule or a regulation. Somebody says, "Well, why in the world do we have that rule?" And the answer to that is in the reasons for the Torah, why certain laws occur. And that was considered secret knowledge, not to be dispensed casually. And then the oral Torah, which was the oral laws, which are backed up or amplified or actually took equal or maybe even greater authority than the Torah itself. All that stuff falls in the category of secret knowledge. I couldn't get the impression from Jeremiah that the scribes considered themselves to be kind of a secret society as such, although you might get that feeling. Curiously enough, they couldn't accept pay for their professional services. So a scribe was either on charity or on relief, or else he had his own occupation. At the time of Jesus, it seemed that there was the feeling was building up that it was beneath the dignity of a scribe to work. And so apparently they pretty much had to go on relief or charity. But many of the earlier scribes, at least, and some of the scribes in Christ's day, did have jobs. Okay, just sort of a general comment about their how they were received by the people. The scribes were much revered by the people. They would be referring; they would use the title rabbi, master, teacher, or some such thing. In later years, after AD 70. Rabbi tended to be used almost exclusively of scribes, but in Christ's day it was still applied to other people as a word of respect. Although Jeremiah didn't say so explicitly, from things he said, it appears the scribes did have a distinctive robe that they wore. When they walked down the street, the people would stand in respect, except with the interesting exception, which I think
Smith.
except for tradesmen. Tradesmen at work were an interesting exception. They did not have to stand when they were. I still can't remember your name.
Don't worry about it.
except for tradesmen at work. They had, in the synagogue, they had a seat of honor. In fact, their seat was facing the congregation right in front of the cabinet in which the Torah was kept. A scribe who was in that position. They even had precedence over aged people and parents, which was a very remarkable note of reverence by the people, because in that day, generally speaking, aged and parents were much more revered than they are today. And so that's just an indication that they really were highly regarded. And as I've mentioned before, when they made pronouncements, those decisions were considered binding.
Well, I hope this tells you something about the scribes in Christ's day, and in particular, the relationship to the overall religious setup of the day. I guess I shouldn't say this, but scribes really struck close to my heart because of the fact that I, a commoner, could have been a scribe, which meant that I could actually have partaken in religious activity, although the ceremonial Judaism would not have let me take part of the temple worship. So that hit me as kind of interesting.
Any questions for Dr. Bosser?
I have a question. You didn't give a reason why it wasn't important that they had a bloodline.
That was part of the Torah. In fact, if you read Ezra, the last couple of chapters of Ezra, you get,
Boy, whether that was literally in the Torah or whether that was Ezra's interpretation of the Torah, it certainly was believed that you had to be pure ethnically in order to partake in the ceremonies of the temple.
in order to administer the ceremony.
No, my question is, why does the scribe not have to have that kind of bloodline? Being seen as how they handle the law, and they talk to the law.
Not explained. Yes.
Is there any other indications where anybody else was called rabbi? What I'm trying to get to is the fact that Jesus was called rabbi, and he was under 30, which would get to the age.
Well, all I can say is Jeremiah said that others were referred to as rabbi. Now, whether he has other evidence than just the New Testament. Basically, the evidence here has got to be either the New Testament, Josephus, or the writings, the Mishnah, or whatever you would call these writings. And if it's not in those, then And incidentally, the Jewish writings were actually only put down in writing at 200 AD, which was well after this time, so there might even be some questions about the book of Mary. Yes?
You made a point of saying that all the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin were scribes. Were there Sadducees on the Sanhedrin, and if so, did they have to be scribes also?
Yeah, the Sadducees were the nobility class. So the Sadducees were tended to be the high priests. Okay, the high priest was a Sadducee. Typically, the Sadducees were kind of the aristocracy of the priestly class, and they would be the high priests. The current high priest and former high priests were all referred to as high priests, and they were on the Sanhedrin. Whether other Sadducees were on, I was not told. I do not believe other Sadducees were on unless they were scribes. But that was not covered explicitly in Jeremiah's.
Okay, thank you very much. It's an interesting subject, like a lot of other subjects, worthy of more studying. But if nothing else, Dr. Bosser's comments, you'll see why the conflict between Jesus and the scribes was so sharp. If on nothing other than the esoteric teachings, you would see it. And it's one of the things that bothers him of Christ, I think. He is frightfully open. However, by the same token, if you haven't thought of it before, you will also see why the Lord used the parabolic system so much for teaching. He's frightfully open on one hand so that even a child can understand and know. On the other hand, he deals in a medium which was common educational material for his day, the cryptic statement, the parable. Sit down and think about it and talk it over with yourself for a while. A lot of things aren't known about it. Jeremias, or Jeremias if you're a real Dutchman, but I'm not, so I always say Jeremias and hope the real ones stay away from me. But Jeremias is a Catholic scholar of a rather liberal persuasion, but in history, he's really pretty close to the head of his class in historical things. This book is considerably better than his book on ancient Israel, where you have to speculate more. Or when historical scholars begin to speculate, they become far out. They really become writers, creators. But this particular work, as long as you're not dealing with the theological implications, this particular work has tons of historic material in it. And the sections that follow the ones which I had you reading, I don't know if you browsed them or not, to discuss this bloodline purity thing, get to be pretty fascinating. His references are constantly to the Talmudic tractates and the writings of the Jewish scribes and fathers. So it's really quite a striking work. The book was Jeremias, Joachim Jeremias, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. And it is quite a standard historic work produced about 62. Fortress Press. I can tell you on that one, I can tell you exactly. Fortress Press. Where they know what the book is worth and charge slightly more. Most books from our bookstore, from any publisher from our bookstore, you will get a substantial discount on. Are you aware of that? Are you aware of that in our bookstore? They will give you a substantial discount. On trade items such as you might pick up by Puritan Reform, like Yerdon's and whatnot, if you're buying a big stock, you actually may get a slightly larger discount by dealing directly with Puritan Reform. But on things like Harper and Fortress and all these other areas, from Puritan Reform, your discount is almost nil. We do better as a bookstore by then. So in the buying of books, it's a kind of a touch-and-go proposition. But when you pick up a book in our own store, it usually represents a 20% off list at the minimum, unless you deal with Harper Brothers, who
give only the big stores 10%, so that's a little trickier. But you'll discover that through our store, the books are marked down, on the whole, no less than 20%. You have to shop a bunch of stores to appreciate that. I'm a member of about 3 book-buying societies, and some books you can buy cheaper other places, but here they will give you a mark-off on all the publishers, secular, profane, spiritual, and everybody else, as opposed to some agencies. My chief problem with many of the Christian bookstores is the books I want, they don't deal with those publishers, and therefore I write them a letter and say, "Will you get me this book?" And they say, "Well, you'll have to order it directly." Now, it didn't used to be true of Puritan Reform, but it's becoming increasingly true of them. Now, they're my buddies, though, but it's still getting to be quite a nuisance when I want to work from Sheed and Ward. You can go out to any Catholic bookstore and buy it, but I hate to pay $5 when I can buy it for $3. Or, you know, it isn't that anymore. It's $13. I hate to pay $13 when I can buy it for $9.50. I hate to think of the Pope getting that extra money. So I call one of my book people, one of my book club people, and they say, "Well, we really don't have an account with them." So what they mean is they can't do any better for you in the retail store. We'll do our own bookstore. We'll still give you quite a nice discount on just about anything, with the exception of Harper Brothers, who give almost no discounts, and the American Bible Society, who always ask a little extra. They unfortunately handle Biblia Hebraica and all of that sort of stuff. Free note on books. Now, the course is not about books, but for those who are interested, all those things become interesting to you. We do have in the bookstore several copies of Tenney's New Testament Times. You may have seen that. You may have read it. It's an excellent companion background thing to this New Testament survey, I think. It does a little bit with the scribes, but nothing as detailed as Jeremiah's. Nothing as detailed. And not nearly so comprehensive in such a short order. Okay. The course is still New Testament survey. I was talking with you about Matthew's Gospel in our last class. We chatted. That's what we did. We chatted. Chatted a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. Chatted a little bit about the denunciations of Matthew 23. We chatted. And after we had chatted, we peacefully and decently went on our way. I am going to note just a couple of other things in a chatting sense, because if you'll forgive me for saying it again, it's a survey course. I talked with you a bit about the Kingdom of God, too, I think, giving you my feelings on that subject. You'll find two books written distinguishing between the kingdoms, but you actually find when you lay the gospel side by side that it's hard to make a really emphatic distinction. Very hard. You will discover later a considerable distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, but that's a study ahead of us yet. So I draw that emphasis. Now, from time to time, people have said, "Well, you know, of those terms, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, if they're essentially the same thing, why two terms?" Well, there are a lot of things I wish I knew and didn't and don't know, see. And many of us think that the real problem with that phraseology is in the Aramaic expressions of Jesus, whatever they happen to be, for what he described as the Uranioi, the heavenly kingdom. But many things are called by double designations. Many things are called by double designations. Eternal life and being saved, for example. Do you have eternal life or are you saved? They essentially are the same thing. Well, we should say everlasting life, huh? But being saved and having everlasting life and entering the kingdom of God are all three essentially the same thing. But they are used with double designations by just about everybody who preaches. Double designations do not bother the thing. Now, what we are sometimes caught with in the Gospels is that in Matthew, the term kingdom of God will be used. In Luke, the kingdom of heaven will be used in the same setting, in an account which seems it almost has to be the same account. And somebody will say, "Well, which one did Jesus say?" And I have usually said that, you know, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are given the words and message of Jesus. And when someone says, "Which one did Jesus say?" I usually say, "Well, Jesus probably said. He probably said, Malakut," he probably said, my pronunciation is a little ferocious on these things, but I said he probably said Malkut Hashmayim, something like that. That's probably what he said. And the writers, by the Spirit, give to us the flavor which is intended by that in its given context. And hence you may have one Hebrew word translated or one Hebrew ideology translated two different ways by two different men, each one being equally correct. I think it would be a fallacy for us to think that Jesus spoke in Greek, although he certainly knew it. At least I'm assuming there's an assumption for you. I'm assuming he certainly knew it. I'm assuming that in his heart he knew Hindi, too. But I think it would be fallacious for us to assume his ministry was in Greek in Palestine. The scribes would have worried very little about him if he preached in Greek. Greek was certainly known as the trade language, but the fishermen did not yell at one another on the fish wharf. I, on the other hand, think also that we would be equally fallacious to think that he spoke Hebrew. Hebrew in the time of the Lord had become the temple language, and that was almost, although most Jews knew it, it was the temple language. The language of the people was Aramaic, and we just have plenty of documents to indicate that to us. So I think what we have to say is that the Lord spoke Aramaic, cognate Hebrew, very similar to it, and that whatever he said in Aramaic had to be rendered into English by the writers of the scripture. So we think the Holy Spirit inspired them to reflect the thing accurately without making each man give exactly the same word on a translation type base. Yes, sir.
Pardon me, isn't the designation of safe, Peter as safest part of, right, I've heard that indicated that Jesus was also speaking in Greek and Aramaic and using that as the basis for that.
Well, Petros, his name, and Cephas, may be what we call Hebraisms. Words taken from Hebrew sound like to Greek and brought on over. But, you know, when he gives Peter this discussion in Matthew, after all, you can't pronounce even the name of the book, and he gives this discussion in Matthew 16, we read the play in Greek words, but there's an equally powerful play in the Hebrew possible. So we read the play in Greek words, because that's what the New Testament is written in. But the ability for the play to represent an Aramaic or Hebrew original is no problem at all. Now, the potential is still there. However, Cephas, the Lord uses Cephas, uses a Hebraistic name, apparently, on the Lord. Like when he says to, like when he uses the term Ephata in Mark 5 and things of that sort. He makes a play with the word. Sometimes those words are Hebraisms, words carried out of Hebrew into Greek. Sometimes we don't know. He certainly knew Greek. I would say there's no question at all about that. But by the same token, to think that the Sermon on the Mount was given in Greek would suggest that a large number of people wouldn't have known what it was about. For Greek was not the common parlance in Palestine. It was the trade language. And you could work with it. Now, we have that situation in Africa. I recently talked to a missionary who worked in Angola for a long time. The African languages bewilder me, see. But the trade language in Congo is Swahili, or what used to be Congo is Swahili. Any African missionaries with me today? It was Swahili. Swahili was the trade language. You can take courses in Swahili down at Washington. You had one for a while at the University of Pennsylvania. Where else they have it, I don't know. It was a trade language in what was one time called the Congo, in Zaire, in all those territories today. So I said to this fellow, I said, since Swahili is a trade language, I said, why are you bothering to put a translation of the Bible into whatever he was doing? And he said, well, he said, that's fairly simple. He said, Swahili is a trade language. He says it's hated by about half the people, not used well by about the other half of people. He said, when a man gets ready to sell something, he knows how to sell it in Swahili. But he said, when he sits down in his living room, it's the last thing in the world he speaks. A language not liked in some parts. Now, no doubt there would be other places where the opposite was true. And the same thing in part of what today is called Angola, where the ruling language was Lavali for a long time. And again, I posed that same question just 2 weeks ago to a missionary. I said, with 12 dialects, I said, don't you think the Lavali translation would serve them all? He said, it would, he said, if there were acceptance, usage, and general knowledge. He said, you just don't have that. He said, you've got the case of an ecclesiastical language, kind of like Latin in the Roman Church, and then the popular language is spoke for the masses round about. That's kind of the status that Greek held in Palestine. See, when Pilate put the inscription on the cross, he did it in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. And he did it so it could be understood by all segments of the population, we think. Yeah. Well, let me leave that subject. It's complicated. I'll let Newman work with it on you next year. This is the survey course. Keep telling myself that. I offered a couple notes from Matthew Miracles on page E of my unnumbered syllabus, but again, I just want to say a word. Now, miracles abound in all the Gospels, although I will mention later that there are more page per page in Mark than any other Gospels. I will mention that in a couple of minutes. Page per page, Mark has more miracles. An actual miracle count, it does not, but Mark is by far the shortest of the Gospels. So if you line it out line by line, there are more miracles page per page in Mark than there are in any of the other Gospels. Matthew has a number, though, and I note these three in Matthew 8. Now, the thrust of Matthew 8 is to show the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our iniquities and carried our diseases. In Isaiah 53 in the King James translation, they've rendered that sorrows. But the Hebrew is really the word which is used to describe physical affliction, Isaiah 53:4. Physical affliction and sufferings. There is no question about it that Matthew ought to read, he's borne our sicknesses and our diseases. They make the much better translation, Bastaneo, and so forth. And the miracles in Matthew 8 seem to be those, and I mention them in particular here, to show the Messianic King delivering or freeing victims in the areas of life where you feel the most impotent as king. Hence the combination of Isaiah 53 and Matthew 8, which I think I mentioned earlier in the semester. So in effect, he's saying what I tried to refer to also. In classes like this, you're always telling people what you talked about last week. But in effect, he's saying what I tried to refer to also, what he said to John the Baptist. When John said, "Are you the one that should come, or should we look for another?" And he said, "You tell John what I'm doing, and John will know that the Messianic King is here for what I'm doing." So in Matthew 8, clustered around the citations in Isaiah 53, the emphasis is, here's the one who bears the sickness, and here's the Messianic King. Because in Isaiah 53, that is the kingly image involved, hardly anybody can doubt, right down to the end of the chapter when he arises and has the role of triumph in his circumstance. That's the thrust of it. And we expect Dr. McRae's book on Isaiah out in May. I think the title of it is Isaiah Sees the Savior. I think that's the title. And it will be a commentary on Isaiah 40 through 56:8. You'll see a lot of interesting things portrayed there that you'll hardly see anyplace else, unless he happens to speak on them in chapel, or is he teaching Isaiah in his elective this semester? Yeah, well, some of them will show up in Isaiah, but 1 hour a week, you're not going to touch on them all. McRae is full of the long-studied insights in Isaiah 40 through 56. He's full of long-studied insights. How many of them he'll get in the book, that I don't know, but he's full of long-studied insights and interesting things in that line. So that's why I think those miracles are there. I give a detailed analysis of the passion narrative of Matthew and page E, and I will just leave it stand where it is. I offer a few notes on the basic Matthew data. The author of the book is Matthew. All right. Tenney gives you a little background on him biographically. Matthew, Levi. And great details given on his call, the publican role. The publican was a hated fellow. He was especially hated by the scribes. They especially hated the publicans. Because the publican did get paid for his services. He got a cut out of what he took. That was his salary. And so he took all he could. The publican was told by the Roman authorities, he was the tax gatherer, he was told by the Roman authorities that from his district he had to produce, say, 10,000 shekels next year. Now, if he could raise 50,000, he kept the other 40. He was given a levy, 10,000 shekels. You'll discover later in the Roman church that bishoprics are sold exactly the same way, that somebody would want to be the bishop of Zurich, and he would find that the asking price was 10,000 florins a year, meaning that he had to pay 10,000 florins to the cardinal or to the bishop of Rome. If he paid the 10,000 florins, then he could raise offerings of 40,000, and he could keep the other 30. The publican worked under that situation. However, the publicans were always in a bad situation. They were middlemen between Rome and the people. The emperor this year, I make a hypothetical case here, but there are plenty of examples of it, the Roman publican religion. The emperor this year would say, your tax is 10,000 shekels. Publican sends off the 10,000 shekels. Emperor gets a report, he got 10,000 shekels out of Tetrapolis. Now, the next year, when they get the letter from the emperor, he says, your tax is 12,000 shekels. You can get the feeling of that, I think, rather easily. And so the publican was always being pressed by Rome for more money, and always being pressing the people for more money who were trying to give him less money. He had the authority of the Roman state, and if he didn't pay the tax assessed, he could seize your property with soldiers. On the whole, it was the favor of people to pay rather than to lose their property and lose their livelihoods. But he had that kind of authority, so he was enormously hated. Perhaps the most famous publican is that little fellow who sat in the sycamore tree. He apparently had a publican's role, Zacchaeus. And we've often said that he probably was more honest than the rest because he said he would repay him, what, threefold, was it? Fourfold? He said he'd repay him fourfold if he'd been like the normal publican, he never could have done it. He wouldn't add up much money. But he was probably more honest than the rest of them in some ways. But they were a hated group. And almost anybody who studies the gospel accounts stops and takes a long look at the men who clustered about the Lord Jesus, what conversion had meant to them, publicans becoming public servants rather than hated. And we usually date the gospel of Matthew In the conservative circles, we usually date the Gospel of Matthew at about the end of the sixth decade. That would be close to 70. We usually date it close to 70. We don't have any real help in dating it. We seem to have the indication that it was written before the Temple at Jerusalem was destroyed. That would have to be before 68, but that's towards the end of the sixth decade. We are told by Papias, a church father, that Matthew composed the oracles, the Logia, he calls it the Logia, in his own language. And so most scholars think that the original of Matthew was composed in Aramaic. Most scholars think that. But they're not sure whether that was the full gospel or whether that was just a bunch of random writings. And Papias, the church father, referred to in Tenney several times, is not very specific on it. Did you get that feeling? Anybody reading Tenney these days? I don't assign it week by week because you're an educated bunch. Well, whatever the case is, Papias is not all that explicit. However, he is pretty explicit that he did it in his own language. If he used other words than the Logia, Papias, he is very close to the apostolic tradition. He certainly studied under John. He certainly knew John, and he may have known a couple of the other apostles too. But he certainly is close enough that what he says ought not to just be mere hearsay. The question is, when he says he composed the Logia in his own language, is he talking about the formal gospel or just some memorabilia that he wrote down? That's where the scholars argue. Now, George Lamsa, whose name you may come on sometime, George Lamsa, L-A-M-S-A, has propounded that the whole of the New Testament was written in Aramaic originally on the basis of Papias' notation. He thinks the whole of the New Testament was written in Aramaic originally, and that consequently all our time in studying Greek is a waste of time. Lamsa's busy reconstructing an Aramaic New Testament, which you can buy for a few shekels. His is what we call an abortive effort by a smart man who's beating a dead horse. Although he is a smart man, Lamsa produced a work which was later translated by Schoenfield called the Authentic New Testament. And we always look at it and say, it's not the name on a book that tells you what it is, it's what the book is that tells you what it is. As far as the text history of Matthew is concerned, this is not a course in textual criticism. Let me say that Matthew is maintained in almost all of the major New Testament texts, and its text basically has no outstanding arguments. There are little textual problems, but it's not like Mark, where you have half a chapter that nobody's sure about, or John, where there are about 30 verses everybody worries over. Matthew is often symbolized by people who like symbolics. He's often symbolized by the lion, presenting Christ as the king, the reigning king of Judah. If you're not fond of symbolism, you can kind of scratch that. And finally, what should one in a survey course know about Matthew's gospel? I'll tell you what he should know. Oh, I won't tell you everything he should know. I'm not that smart myself. He should in his mind have a general concept of the way the gospel develops. He should in his mind have, I hate to say outline because that's such an artificial thing. He should in his mind have a general concept of the way the gospel develops. He should have that in his mind. He should have in his mind the way in which the teachings are laid out. He should have in his mind the major discourses that are in Matthew. He should know that they are there and what they are because they're not found, for example, in Mark or John. He should know basically the major, he should know what they are, should know how they are found in Matthew. He should know those particular emphases which describe Matthew and make him different than the other Gospels. He should know those things. In a survey course, in a course in Gospel history, he should know a lot more. But in a survey course, he should know those things. In a survey course, you should be able to give the student a piece of paper with 28 numbers on it, each one representing a chapter in Matthew. And he would, after that number, be able to give you some idea of what was discussed therein. Not a detailed discussion, some idea. Maybe one thing, two things, three things. But he should have that if he's a workman with the book. Do you follow me on that? Now, I don't often ask things like that because that's so arbitrary and it's a poor way to give examinations. But that's what you ought to have in your mind. You ought to know immediately that the great parables of the kingdom are found in Matthew 13. You ought to know instinctively that the great invitation to his disciples to trust and be relieved is in Matthew 11. You ought to know quickly where the transfiguration narratives are concerned and where the conflict with the Pharisees and scribes. All of those things ought to be known in a survey course, but I mentioned four particular headings and then embellish them with these particular things.
Do you see that applying to all the rest of the books in the Testament?
I see it applying especially to the Gospels. When you get beyond the Gospels, the books, Acts is a little different. When you get beyond the Gospels, the major books in the New Testament are much smaller and much more easily gripped. So I feel myself that for every book in the New Testament, a survey scholar ought to be able to give some kind of outline for it. But I don't think when you get to the epistles that he will often need to have a chapter-by-chapter analysis. But it wouldn't hurt him any. I kind of feel that any man, see, as a result of a survey, ought to be able to give a tentative outline for other than the book begins in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 8. A tentative outline, yes, I see that. But the Gospels are such they're the foundation of the rest of the New Testament. And the teachings that are developed by Paul on the whole are propounded by the Lord Jesus in my hermeneutic. And if there were no Gospels, there would be no epistles. So I kind of think that especially for the Gospels. Now, I hate to make a slave thing out of that, so I almost never ask that kind of questions except those who work in that Bible study option. You have some things to account for. I'm just telling you what I think one ought to know. Check. Okay. Let me pass out a couple more pages, and we'll move over and look at Mark. Here is the sketchy content type chart of Mark. Sketchy content type thing done with the small Taylor typewriter. Actually, this typewriter does this little type. It's the biggest typewriter in the whole seminary. It's a big one. But it does little type. So you can't judge the size of the type by the size of the machine. These are still unnumbered pages, alphabetically arranged. Just.
You said you never ask those kind of questions. Would it be out of order to ask what kind of questions you do ask?
I usually ask multiple choice. Not always, Mr. Jeske, but I usually ask multiple choice if I have the time to make up the exam. Multiple choice exams, I think, are the eminently most comprehensive of all. But to make up a 20-question multiple choice exam usually takes me about 8 hours. I don't say, which one of the following wrote the third gospel? Paul, Peter, Luke. Actually, I don't ask that kind of question. And if the multiple choice exam can be put together with some kind of comprehension, then I think you are really running high. It can be put together with some kind of comprehension. For example, if we can say, the following two pages are an analysis. The following two pages are an analysis of the Gospel of Luke. However, some of the materials in the analysis are not correct. Indicate in the box at the right the items that are correct. Indicate in the box to the left the items that are not correct. And then on the back of this page, correct the ones that are not. See, I think if you can do that, I think you're really hitting on all fours educationally. But unfortunately, that's a very difficult type of test to make up. It's hard to give, hard to administer. So I usually run multiple choice type. Much easier to grade. It takes me about 8 hours to make up a 20-question multiple choice. It takes me about 15 minutes to grade 40 papers. You just lay the key over it and slash. Some of mine have become classics since institution. My Geneva Guide test in church history of 2 years ago, I had people trying to buy every extra copy of it I had. However, that probably won't be your lot. I want to say a few words about Mark, Mark's Gospel. And I offer this rather extended chart. The chart, see, is not numbered, or none of them are numbered. The others are lettered. They run F, G, and H. F is kind of poorly printed. It was hard getting the press set up this morning. Last night I was down there and I had a thundering headache. I could hardly see it. I could hardly find the on and off switch. So I stopped last night. And this morning I was able to work a little in a little greater detail. So I offer a chart which in the left-hand column gives some summary notes on a chapter-by-chapter analysis of the Gospel. Obviously, see, those are just very crude summaries, and you might look at a chapter and want to emphasize something else. But it's always been nice for me to remember that the sower is in Mark chapter 4, and the maniac from Gadara in chapter 5, and so forth. Some men have much greater minds in these areas, and will know everything about all men. Some will do that. You'll run into some of these fellows walking Bible types who will know just everything. And hopefully, over many years, you and I will know more, too. We ought to be learning continuously. Hopefully, we will know more, too. But for the moment, I usually settle for a little knowledge rather than being unhappy about not having all knowledge. So I offer just those general things as far as Mark is concerned. I try to refer to the particular designations of Jesus in my studies of each gospel, because I feel that the designations of Christ within the framework of the gospel become instructive as to what the writer is presenting in his gospel. You will discover that, although in line count, see, Mark is a short gospel. You'll discover that the great term in Mark, apart from Son of Man, you'll discover that the great term in Mark, again and again, is Master. You'll discover that very, very often. Master dominates from chapter 10 to the end of Mark, didaskalon, Master. Now, you'll find Master used in Matthew, Luke, and John, too. But you'll find Master, didaskalon, used that way very, very much in Mark. And the emphasis being on him in this capacity, Son of Man, Teacher, the Servant of Jehovah, hence Master. You'll find it much more common than Rabbi. Well, Rabbi is never very common. But you'll find it much more common. He's called Master. Good Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life, and so forth? Why do you call me good, and that sort of thing? In Mark, in the betrayal scene where Judas comes to the Lord Jesus, he says to him, Master, Master, as he kisses him. Mark records that for us. See, didaskala, didaskala, he says. Then the soldiers take him away. And you'll discover after a while a kind of a humorous thing in the scripture. I'm not sure what it means. I hate to think too hard. But you'll discover after a while that just about everybody in the New Testament who uses a duplication of terms in speaking to the Lord is a phony. Now, Judas says, Master, Master. And the people in Matthew 7 who haven't done his will say, Lord, Lord. You'll discover that after a while that the people who talk the most, making their affirmations, are the shabby ones. It's just one of those interesting studies. There are only about a half dozen incidents altogether, but they're all of the bad sort. And I'm not sure what that teaches us, but it's one of those things that has always fascinated me. You can hardly preach on it, I suppose, except to note that oftentimes the people who protest their love the most are merely doing it because they've got nothing to show, but some oral expression, they really got a bug it on that. Master in that situation. Likewise, I offer the major sections. There are really only two major sections to Mark. But I've allowed little room, you see, for the, three really. But I've allowed little room for the resurrection account in Mark 16 and for the introduction to Mark in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. But Mark can be divided geographically. It does have a problem. The problem, if you're interested, comes in Mark 5:43. Which in the middle of this middle section on my chart could be noted. There is a problem there, but Mark can be essentially divided geographically between the Galilean ministry and then the Perean ministry. And then where on my note I mentioned Passion ministry, that could just as easily be called Jerusalem ministry, if you wanted to keep a geographical setting. I'm not sure why I didn't do that when I was typing this thing up, except maybe I just read a book and some fellow denounced that type of arrangement. But it's easily divided. There is a problem in Mark 5:43 with the wanderings of the Lord as to whether all of those 10 chapters can be Galilean in address. But just for the sake of keeping it mentally in mind, chapters 1 to 10 can be thought of as Galilean, 10 is certainly Perean, and then the rest of the time is spent in Jerusalem. It can certainly be kept that way in mind. And I've reproduced Dr. Tenney's outline. Without all of the subpoints, but I've reproduced Dr. Tenney's outline. The longer the outline, the harder it is to get much into your head from it. If it's too short, of course, you don't learn anything. But Dr. Tenney builds his outline totally around the ministry of Christ. Even the last sections are really built around that ministry. And then for these various sections, I try to emphasize what my thrust is in the study of Mark under this last paragraph, class thrust. What it really boils down to is that when you study Mark, you have a different book than Matthew. Matthew, you have all these fulfilled predictions. Matthew, you have all these kingly references. Matthew, you have all these messianic evidences. You generally do not have the emphasis on them in Mark. In Mark, you have this emphasis on the teacher, the master, the Son of Man. You have those emphases in Mark. And you have the emphasis in Mark, which many scholars observe, not all, of the one who serves God and serves man. So Mark has been thought of many times as the book of the servant. And if you get really prosaic about it, they'll call it the book of the perfect servant. You can add all sorts of adjectives, the adequate, you can add all sorts of adjectives if you like. But that Mark depicts the one who comes to serve man and serves God and seems to be very plain. Hence, there are no long discourses in Mark, just a few short ones. Yes, sir.
On item number 4 on your first sheet, the scattered notes sheet, you mentioned a bullock. What exactly is a bullock?
A bull. Mm-hmm. Yeah, why would one say bullock when he could say bull? It's just that in scholarship there's a rule, and that is you never use a four-letter word if you can use an eight-letter word. Yes, that's an infallible rule of scholarship. forgive me, I don't really mean that exactly, although you'll know it. I've often heard people come out of a church service and say, that brother is really deep. Actually, they just didn't understand it. He might not have been deep at all. But there's somehow, if you're not understood, people think you're deep. If they understand you too easily, they conclude you're no scholar. And so we used to say the genius of being a scholar was the ability to take something that was basically simple, make it sound very complicated, and then re-explain it so it sounded like it was originally, and everybody will say, he's got a great mind. Enough satire for the day. Enough satire. Well, we're about out of time. Actually, in the next 2 days, we will shoot through Mark and Luke and John too, probably, although we'll probably drag a half an hour behind. But we're about as good as through those things.
Will you sometime during the will you be able to, during the course of the next few days, be able to go over and map about Mark 16,
yes, sir.
9 and so on?
I'll certainly say a few words under the subject of text history on Mark 16. Text history is the last in my peripheral data, next to symbolism, at the end of the whole discussion. And I will certainly have a few things to say there, which won't solve the problem, but I will have them to say. I will see you on Friday, hopefully. If you all look this nice on Friday, I might not be able to take it. I'll do it Friday. I'm making a printed form, which I'll pass around.
Sorry, I forgot your name.
Taylor. Don't worry about that. You know, when I graduated from college, Brian, there were only I'll say 20 graduates. Oh, no, I mean, when I was a student there, my first year, there were maybe 20 graduates. One of those graduates was a girl who had been at Brian 7 years. She was a bright kid. She'd been there 7 years, taking part-time loan, working her way through and helping her sister get through. She was the secretary to the dean. She'd been that for 6 years, and she was there summer and winter in his office, secretary to the dean. Well, in those days, with small graduating classes, every student came up individually, received his diploma, quoted a Bible verse, and went back to the seat. When that girl came up to get her diploma, she had been 6 years the dean's secretary. He had seen, when she came up to get her, he could not remember her name. And, I mean, it was an unbelievable situation. And he turned to the president and he said, Dr. Rudd, he said. And he's not a fellow joke. He never joked much. He said, Dr. Rudd, he said, may I present, and of course, Dr. Rudd knew her name. Dr. Rudd looked down and he said, Miss Moore, he said. He said, Miss, and then he couldn't remember her first name. So, see, it was just a, of course, by that time, she was blushing, and the people assembled, the 600 or 700 of the rascals were in stitches. It was just, but later, he said, I was a freshman that year. Later, he said, he don't know what happened, but he said he learned a lesson from that. He said, after that, he always wrote their name on a list. But she had been his secretary for 6 years. Every day he had seen her. Every day he talked to her practically, summer and winter. Suddenly he couldn't remember.